Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, and I'll read the whole psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. The purpose of disaster in the book of Psalms is to open your mouth in prayer. And to even say that assumes that God is sovereign over disaster. If disaster has a purpose in the book of Psalms, then God is sovereign over disaster, and he is. The Psalms also assume that God is sovereign over disaster, or else the Psalms assert it, and they do in many places, like Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And so the great disaster of the flood in the time of Noah, the Lord sat as king. He's sovereign over disaster. There's a saying, pray like you never worked and work like you never prayed. And you've probably heard that before. There's something right about that saying in that we're to apply wholehearted zeal to both. Both to work and to prayer, and so to pray as if you never worked and worked as if you never prayed. But there's something wrong about that saying too, because it gives the impression that prayer and work are totally overlapping spheres, and they're not. There are some things that can only be accomplished in prayer, and they can't be accomplished by work at all. And so for some things, you must pray like you never worked, and that's it. Work is not able to help you out. It can only be accomplished in prayer. I think David knew this, which is why one time when he was greatly distressed because his own men were talking about stoning him to death, it says for Samuel 30, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, which means that he prayed. He didn't work. He prayed. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There are many kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms. For example, there are wisdom psalms. We had that last week, Psalm 112. There are history psalms where the Lord recounts his deeds for the nation of Israel in their past. There's hymns of praise, some of which praise him for being creator. But the main strand of psalms or kinds of psalms is like this one in Psalm 3. That's the main strand running through the book of Psalms. It's the most common. In other words, most of the Psalms are about trouble, because that's what this Psalm is about. Psalm 3 is about trouble. For these kinds of Psalms, they all could have written about them what is the superscription, the first verse, of Psalm 102, which says this, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And that would be a good title for all these psalms, including Psalm 3 and all the rest like them, the most common in all of the psalms. In fact, of the psalms that give some historical background about David, all but one talk about David being in trouble. And let me just read those. I have a table that shows them. Psalm 3, when David fled from Absalom his son. That's the one we're looking at this morning. Psalm 7, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, an enemy of David. Psalm 18, the day that the Lord delivered David from his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Psalm 34, when David pretended madness before Abimelech. Psalm 51, when Nathan confronted David over sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 52, when Doeg the Edomite warned Saul about David. Psalm 54, when the Ziphites warned Saul about David. Psalm 56, when the Philistines captured David in Gath. Psalm 57, when David fled from Saul into the cave. Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch the house of David in order to kill him. Psalm 60, when David fought against Mesopotamia and Syria. Psalm 63, when David was in the wilderness of Judea. And Psalm 142, when David was in a cave. All trouble, all times of trouble. It's interesting, a cave is mentioned twice where David was fleeing from danger, which I think is a little bit like our quarantine, locked away and away from danger. So the purpose of disaster in the book of Psalms is to get you to open your mouth in prayer. Like the psalmist of Psalm 102, which says it's a prayer of the afflicted when he's faint and pours out his complaint. Disaster's opened his mouth. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. However, that being said, the goal of disaster, the purpose of disaster in the book of Psalms is to get you to open your mouth in prayer. The goal of Psalms is not self-expression, like a modern poet who composes poems to express his thoughts and his feelings. Rather, the goal of Psalms is that you would find yourself according to the pattern laid out for you in the prayers of the book of Psalms, and in so doing, find how a creature created in God's image ought to relate to God. So how do you pray according to the pattern of the Psalms? And I want to unfold that to you in this time from Psalm 3. And you can keep track of my three-part outline according to an image described in three ways. The image is first, as my first point, a closed door. And that closed door is disaster, fear, despair. It's second, the hinge on which the door turns. And I'll tell you what that hinge is when we get to it. And then third is the open door, which is confidence, joy, and thanksgiving. So we'll look first at the closed door, then the hinge on which the door turns, and then we'll look at the open door here in Psalm 3. And we start with the closed door, disaster. That's what you find at the beginning of this psalm. In fact, you find it in this superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And right away as you read that, it gives a clue as to the history around which this psalm was composed by David. As you read that, you understand something is terribly wrong. David wrote this when he was fleeing from Absalom, his beloved son. The name Absalom means father of peace, Absalom, which seems to promise something good. And of course, Absalom brought forth the very opposite of peace. He was the best looking man in the whole kingdom. There was no blemish in him from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His hair was of a thickness that was unheard of. But contrary to his appearance, he became a terror to his father and brought suffering and strife and violence to the whole kingdom. His treachery was so strong that David had to leave the city of Jerusalem in shame, barefoot, and with his head covered, and with the people that were going with him weeping as they went. And so as David went, or perhaps as he later reflected on this time, this is what he said, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. We're going through a disaster now that it seems people would like to completely isolate, to put the world on hold and deal with one disaster at a time. But that's not the way disasters work. They don't work in isolation from each other. Disasters multiply. They compound. They pile up. They link with other disasters, and they gain a collective energy and force together to overwhelm that they wouldn't have individually alone, or even by adding them up and taking the sum of them. And that's certainly what disaster did for David during this time when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. He found out he had problems that he didn't even know about, and he had enemies that he never even suspected of being against him. There are all kinds of disasters in the book of Psalms. The psalmist pictures these disasters as having his feet stuck in the miry clay, or being in a pit of destruction, or being in Sheol, or having waters raging and going over his head. What are these pictures, what do they speak of? They speak of being sick. They speak of being abandoned. They speak of being betrayed. They speak of being falsely accused, and the psalms speak of all those things. And worst of all, being painfully aware of sin and guilt, and all of these come together. Just like David said, and so often you'll switch from one to another. The psalmist, who's overwhelmed by his guilt, and now his enemies are against him in the next verse, and so they compound on one another. The enemies are ready to kick him when he's down. And this is what David is experiencing during this time. How my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying, I don't have just one disaster, I have many. And they're all rising up against me at the same time. And many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. These disasters, these enemies for David were experienced not in isolation, one at a time, like candidates going into a job interview, but all at once, like an angry mob. This is the time when Shimei, David's enemy, a Benjamite, stood up to curse him, to throw stones at him as he went out on this sorrowful journey out of Jerusalem and into hiding, fleeing from Absalom. David, when Shimei began cursing him, throwing stones at him, telling him, there's no salvation for you in your God, David had already been considering, maybe God no longer delights in me. Maybe that's the message of this disaster. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26, David says, but if he, God, should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And so disaster, and not just disaster, but disaster upon disaster, disasters piling up on one another, exposed David to the worst kind of temptation. And that is the temptation to blaspheme by counting God as your enemy, because you can't see or feel anymore his goodness towards you. And this is like being in hell. That's what people do in hell as they are tormented. They count God to be their enemy, and they can't see his goodness towards him, and it's too late for them. He is their enemy at that point. But this is like what David was tempted to think about God, that God had now become his enemy. And this was for sure the worst part of his disaster, and it's the culmination of what he describes his enemies doing against him, is finally standing up and saying of his soul, there's no salvation anymore for him in God. God has turned against him. God no longer delights in him. God has become his enemy. And so disaster is a closed door. It's a closed door to God. What's the hinge in this closed door? Or if you like, what's the key that opens this door? You may be surprised by my answer, but think about it or see it here in this psalm. It's here in Psalm 3 as it is so often in the Psalms. The hinge, the key is a glimpse of the temple. And you might say, what? A glimpse of the temple. A mere glimpse of the temple, or in some cases a mere thought of the temple, is often in the Psalms what puts courage in the psalmist's heart in a time of disaster, what opens his mouth, and what elicits a desperate cry for help to God, which is a cry of faith. No matter how small and feeble that faith is in that cry, a cry of faith out of desperation that God hears, that he treasures, and that he answers. And so look at it. In fact, I'll read up to it starting in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. All is different when you come to verse 3. He's been complaining about his enemies in verse 2, but all is different here in verse 3. David has had in this disaster aloneness, powerlessness, despair, but now he has fellowship with God as his helper. He has power. He has the Lord as a shield about him, and he has confidence and hope. God is his glory and the one who lifts up his head. What brought this about? Well, it's found in verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. From his holy mountain, from the temple. He mentions it there, this temple, this little key. It's a short psalm, but he mentions this temple, and it's a little key. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. This is like the psalm that's found in the second chapter of the book of Jonah, It's a psalm that Jonah prayed in the belly of the great fish. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, Jonah says, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." He says later in the psalm, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Do you remember Daniel prayed in captivity, and he opened his windows facing Jerusalem, the temple? It was 1,000 miles away. The temple lay in burnt ruins at the time. But Daniel refused to pray in any other way, and he refused to stop praying in this way, though it might cost him his life. And so here, right in the middle of our psalm, is just this mention of the temple. Exactly in the middle. It's a small hinge, and it's what elicited a desperate cry of faith that the Lord heard, that he answered, and he became a shield. He became a lifter of the head to David, and he became David's glory in answer to this cry that was elicited from the temple. A temple is made. That's where the answer came. He answered me from his temple when he heard my cry. So what's so special about the temple? What is so great about the temple? So that David, in another psalm, says a day in those courts is better than 1,000 outside. Or he envies the birds that make a nest there. What is so delightful about the temple? So that David says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty," or it's the delightfulness of the Lord, "and to meditate in his temple." What is so clarifying about the temple? So that it's an answer to an unsolvable riddle in Psalm 73 that made the psalmist like a beast until he came into the sanctuary of God, and suddenly it all made sense. And that became the key. That became the hinge for that closed door to an open door in that psalm. So what is it? What is so special? What is so great about the temple that makes it such a key? Is it because it was such a quiet and peaceful and meditative place, away from the noise, where someone could go in and collect their thoughts and be alone with God? Well, maybe it was that, but that's not the answer. That's not why it has this place in this psalm and in other psalms that are like it. What takes place in the temple? And the answer is sacrifice and offering, animal sacrifice in the place of those who come to worship the Lord guilty with sin. Animal sacrifice and offering. It's a place of death of animals, and then it's a place of giving, offering to the Lord that is acceptable to him. The temple was the place where God had chosen to put his name as the one place where guilt is converted into righteousness, where death is converted into life, where despair is converted into confidence, where powerlessness is converted into power, and where aloneness is converted into fellowship with God. The comfort that's found in the book of Psalms is not the comfort of sugarcoating disaster or distracting away from it. And so you don't find David doing that in this psalm, saying, you know, some adversaries have risen against me suddenly, more than I expected to, but it's not so bad. It could have been worse. There could have been more of them. Yes, there's many adversaries against me, but there's many other good things in my life. No, David's actually amazed, and this is what he expresses in this psalm, about his adversaries. He doesn't underestimate this disaster. He's amazed by it. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. And you can take that "how" at the beginning and drop it down to the other two statements as well. How many are rising up against me? How many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God? The comfort that's found in the book of Psalms is not the comfort of looking on the sunny side. And so when you pray according to the Psalms, it doesn't cause you to look away from disaster or underestimate it. It causes you to face it, to look at it, because God reverses it. He brings life out of death. He causes the enemy's feet to be taken in the very snare that they set for you. He takes captivity captive. and to him belong escapes from death. That's the comfort of the Psalms. It's not the comfort of overlooking disaster. It's the comfort of understanding that that disaster is exactly what God uses to bring about salvation and confidence and joy and peace in him. And he does it in answer to prayer. Always in answer to prayer. That's why these are prayers. They're meant to be prayed. He does it never without prayer. Strangely, and you find this in the Psalms, it's only the righteous. It's only those who have tasted of God's grace and compassion and have cried out to him that have faced their sin and have called it what it is. The rest hide their sin. They conceal it. They construct some kind of shield so they don't ever have to face it. And so David writes in another place, Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, not because it's small, but because it's great. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit." He's not hiding anymore. He faced his sin. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that's the hinge in this psalm into the peace that's found by being surrounded by the Lord's mercy. Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption." And so the psalmist not only prays according to God's forgiveness, but invites you to pray according to that forgiveness, to go through the same hinge. And the very center of it is the forgiveness of sins, and find all your disaster in every way converted into its opposite, and God bringing life out of death. So the hinge, I've said, in this psalm and many others as well as you read them, is an enlivening glimpse of the temple. A glimpse, just a glimpse or even a thought of what God has revealed about himself there in the temple and his wonderful, wondrous ways. And this, of course, leads to the open door. The third point, which is confidence, which is joy, which is thankfulness. David cried out to the Lord with his voice. The Lord answered him from his holy mountain, and because of that, David found peace. That's the open door to God. Verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." David was able to go to sleep in the midst of this disaster. In the eye of the storm, he was able to go to sleep and wake up in the morning and pray. First thing in the morning, because he was safe and he knew that he was safe. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Sleep is a little parable for the Christian, isn't it? Sleep is the image of death. Just as sleep revives a Christian, so also death brings fullness of life because God has converted it into its opposite. I'm not sure David had that in mind here. He's talking about a night of sleep, but perhaps so it's because God is the one who brings life out of death. And that's an important part of this psalm and of the whole book of Psalms. Verse 6, David writes, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." David in verse 1 and 2 is amazed by his disaster. He's still amazed as he writes this. "Lord, how many are my adversaries increased? How many are rising up against me? How many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God?" But now he says in verse 6, "I will not be afraid, even if they're multiplied further. Even if instead of 1,000 adversaries, I have 10,000. And they're increased in that way. Even if I can't see my way out, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." So amazing disaster leads to amazing boldness for David. And now the closed door that was shut so tightly is opened wide for him. Verse 7, "Arise, O God, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." And so David speaks here very powerfully, very graphically of a crushing blow to the enemies. That's what he's praying for. "Arise, O Lord, save me. You've smitten them on my enemies on the cheek, and you've shattered the teeth of the wicked." It's a crushing blow, but it's more than that in the way that it's described. It's a blow that renders the enemies speechless, silent in what they're saying. And what are they saying? It's at the end of verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. And they say this until their teeth are shattered, until they're struck on the jawbone, and they're silenced and rendered speechless. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 14 says, there's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. These are the enemies that David was speaking of, and the Lord brings deliverance, not just a small deliverance, but a mighty deliverance that completely reverses what they've said. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. A desperate person will look anywhere for salvation and will look in all the wrong places, but it's only found in him. And that's what David says here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then your blessing be upon the people. It doesn't matter what the enemies are saying. In fact, what they're saying is going to be reversed against them. It doesn't matter that your enemies are blessing one another and cursing you, because the Lord's blessing is upon his people. It's the blessing of the Lord to make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And what God has blessed will be blessed. And so David ends here by speaking of what the Lord speaks, the blessing that he speaks upon his people. Well, let me conclude by fixing our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. Disaster, as I said already in this, causes you to be alone. That's how David felt. Many are rising up against me. He felt alone. Disaster causes you to be alone, powerless, and despairing. But as soon as you pray the Psalms, you're not alone. You're with David. You're with Solomon. You're with Asaph. You're with Moses, with Ethan, Heman, and the sons of Korah. More than that, you're with Paul and Silas, who sang out the Psalms while they were in prison, when disaster struck them, or Peter, who preached the Psalms, or all the saints who have prayed through the Psalms. But most importantly, when you pray the Psalms, you're with the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed the Psalms from the cross. He cried out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? His last words before he died were the words of the Psalms, Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. When Christ was resurrected, he told his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is the one who said, destroy this temple, to his enemies, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they didn't know he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's the hinge. He's the temple. One glimpse towards him is what you need to cause you to cry out with just the smallest amount, a mustard seed of faith in him, and the Lord will answer it with all of his might towards you. And so the Lord talked about the temple being destroyed and built again, and is speaking of what the temple points to, the temple of his body, the temple of himself. He's the place where death is converted to life, where disaster is converted to confidence, where sin and guilt is converted to righteousness. It's only found in him. And so the temple that he spoke of was his own body, by which he came to this earth to save. John chapter 3, verse 14, just the next chapter. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And one look, like the serpent lifted up on the pole, if you look, you will live. And so if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the only begotten Son, whom God sent to be a sacrifice for sin, whom God sent to be the temple, the place where atonement is made. And he's been destroyed, been killed on the cross. He's risen again. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never perish, but you will have eternal life. I said already, the goal of the Psalms is not self-expression. And that's true even for David. Even for David. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Israel and the sweet psalmist of Israel, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David wasn't even expressing, or at least aiming for self-expression when he wrote the Psalms. It becomes the end of his life, and he says, you know, it was the Spirit of the Lord that was speaking to me. I was speaking according to his pattern when I spoke the Psalms. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, quotes a psalm, Psalm 16, and says that David spoke the words of these psalms because he was a prophet. And then later, Peter writes his first epistle, talks about the Spirit of Christ within them, the prophets, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so David, as a prophet, had the Spirit of Christ within him, predicting through the psalms that he wrote the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, speaking of Christ's death and of his resurrection, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even David prayed the Psalms after the pattern of Christ, speaking them through him. And so the goal of the Psalms is not self-expression, neither for you nor for David. But I hope you find the Psalms in this time and then find that the Psalms find you and press you and your prayers as well into the pattern of the Psalms. Well, now Christ has come, and so let me really close with this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, the Lord taught his disciples, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Many prophets, like David, and righteous men, like the sons of Korah, like Asaph, like the other maybe anonymous psalmist who wrote this psalm, desired to see Christ, desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't see it. And so he says, blessed are you because you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 6, the Lord Jesus said about himself, something greater than the temple is here. And so because Christ has come, the one who's come, who Psalm 2 prophesied this about him, what the Lord would say about him. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten to you. And so because Christ is the Son who has the full approval of God, and he's spoken of in that way in the Psalms, because Christ is the Son and we are in him, if you're believing in him, you're in him. Because he's the Son, written across all the titles for God that you find in the Psalms, in the prayers of the Psalms, like my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my refuge, my shield, my stronghold, written across all of those titles is one title written that not even David himself ever dared to pray. But it's the first thing a Christian is taught to pray, because Christ is the beloved Son of God spoken of in the Psalms. And it's the title, my Father. And that's the way in which we're to pray as we pray the Psalms in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that in times of trouble, we find ourselves drawn to the book of Psalms. We thank you that by our prayers, which are prayed in Jesus' name and prayed because of Jesus' grace, the grace that's found in him, that's yours, that you sent for him, that because of this, disaster is converted to confidence, that guilt of sin is converted to righteousness, that despair is converted to a heart of thankfulness, which is pleasing to you because it's offered to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you give us in this time of disaster thankful hearts that are overflowing, that are abounding with praise to you and love to you and love towards others as well. And we pray in Jesus' name.